We're privileged once again to study the Word of God together.
And in doing so, we're going to be looking again at interpreting seven misused passages about water baptism. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Again, the value of this study is, first of all, understanding these verses for yourself, as they can, at first glance, look a little troubling as to whether water baptism is necessary for salvation or not. Secondly, it's helpful for you to know these verses when explaining the gospel and interacting with those from various churches and denominations that teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Some studies are more doctrinal, some are practical, some are more exegetical, like tonight. But remember, we always want to understand, first of all, what did the author mean by what he said? And then secondly, how does it apply to us? First, interpretation, then application, always in that order. Now, as we think of water baptism as it relates to salvation, we've seen already in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ, Paul said, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which makes it clear that the gospel is not water baptism. In fact, he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And as we think of the gospel message, we recognize 1 Corinthians 15 tells us clearly the gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ. What did he do? He died. Why? The penalty for sin is death. When he died for our sins as our substitute. He did this in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 53. He was then buried as proof that he died. And he rose again the third day, also according to the scriptures, in keeping with Psalm 16 and other verses. So that as we think of the gospel, it's good news about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and he rose again to provide salvation for us. And in light of the fact that he accomplished a full payment for our sins upon the cross, he rose victorious and he offers salvation to us not as a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. So that Romans 1, 16 and 17 make it clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Simply believes. Believes what? The gospel. For the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live how? By faith. And so we see that the only right response to the finished work of Christ that's presented in the gospel is to put your trust, your faith, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not a matter of trying to measure up or be good, go to church, get baptized. Not a matter of giving money. Not a matter of praying a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart. It's not a matter of something you do for God. The good news is a message about what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be too clear on all of this. So where does water baptism fit in? Because water baptism is biblical. Well, we've seen again that water baptism acts as a public testimony or identification of the believer's union or identification with or in Jesus Christ. And also, it acts as a testimony of having received the forgiveness of your sins. So it's all symbolic. It pictures again not only that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, but through faith in him alone, the Spirit of God has baptized us into union with Christ so that we've been crucified, buried, and raised with him. And we picture and proclaim this when we get water baptized. Now, when we look at verses of Scripture that may be troubling at first, again, you need to keep in mind that the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. Furthermore, D.L. Cooper many years ago said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. And when you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way consistently applied, you will compare Scripture with Scripture because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And so again, the four C's of Bible interpretation are simply this. One, you want to examine carefully the context. You then want to observe accurately its content. Then you want to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to arrive at a biblical and reasonable conclusion. Now, in our last study, we began looking at some passages that people twist out of context and misunderstand in thinking that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Like, for example, we looked at Mark 16:16. Verse 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And we saw again the conclusion is that Jesus Christ wants believers to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. And believers' baptism is an anticipated and normal means of public identification with Jesus Christ after believing the gospel. Notice that the reason for condemnation is not a lack of baptism, it's a lack of believing in Jesus Christ. And remember the illustration I used last week? He that gets on the bus and sits down will go to the city, but he that does not get on the bus will not go to the city. To go to the city, you just got to get on the bus. But normally, when people get on the bus, they sit down. And you see, it was anticipated in light of the Great Commission that normally when people believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, they would then be publicly identified with him through water baptism, thus the inclusion of those comments in Mark 16:16. We then looked at John 3 and verse 5, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And again, we pointed out the word "of" is ek. It's really out from water. And again, it's answering the confusion that Nicodemus had when he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And that's why, having said this in verse 5, he then explains that which is born of the flesh is flesh or physical, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit or spiritual. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. And thus, the conclusion is born of water refers to a spiritual birth. I should say born of a physical birth, excuse me here. I want to get this right. From God, in contrast to, it should be spiritual. I was in such a hurry today. And it's obviously necessary to see the enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are several interpretations that people have that can be doctrinally allowable or acceptable here. But I think this best fits with the context and the flow of thought and Jesus Christ explaining to Nicodemus what he meant by needing a second birth by the Holy Spirit and not just his mother's womb or water birth. Thirdly, Acts 2:38, we saw last time, and Peter said to them, the group of Jews who he just had explained had crucified their Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, he told them to repent, change their mind. They had rejected Jesus as the Christ. Now accept him and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And remember, the word "in" here is a P. The idea is upon or resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not resting upon your baptism, as no one is saved by their works. So the conclusion, again, is that it's not requiring two conditions to receive the remission of sins in the Holy Spirit, but only one condition, to repent, which is later called believe in Acts 2:44, so as to rest by faith in Christ alone. Water baptism appropriately follows after salvation as a public testimony and identification with Jesus Christ. Now, this leads us to our study of tonight in Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, whenever you read a verse, the first thing you want to ask is, what is the context, right? What is the context? Generally, what is the book about? And specifically, what is the passage about? Now, when you think of the book of Acts, generally speaking, again, it's going to talk about the church's witness for Christ to the end of the earth in the early church. It's going to start out in Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. It's going to move to Judea, Samaria, and Syria in chapters 8 through 12, and then to the ends of the earth in 13 through 28. And so Acts 1:8 is the key verse of the book. But now specifically, what is Acts 22 about? If you look at Acts 21 with me, and verse 40, or verse 39, Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, now let me just pause. What a way to stop a chapter. You stop a chapter mid-sentence. Start a new one. I don't know if the guy who made the chapter divisions was, again, on his horse making them, and he hit a bump and he just put one there. Not sure exactly what happened. He probably said, man, I already have 40 verses in that one, and there's a long way to go here. We got to make a cut somewhere. So he does. Verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they had spoken to them, when he had spoken to them in the Hebrew language, remember, this is a Jewish mob. They're all riled up. They kept all the more silent when they heard him speak in Hebrew. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, the term for early Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. And all the council of the elders from whom I have also received letters to the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Now, some take this phrase, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling in the name of the Lord, as a requirement for salvation. Now, keep in mind that when the part that we're reading right now happened about 25 years or so after he was saved. He's giving his testimony before a hostile Jewish mob, probably around 62 AD or so. Now, when you observe the content of a passage, sometimes it is helpful to read other translations, especially since few are well acquainted with the Greek. And in doing so, sometimes the translations can be helpful, though occasionally they're not. But if you notice here how the ESV translates, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Little textual variant there at the end. The New American Standard, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. The New English Translation, now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. The New King James Version, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there isn't a lot of help when you compare translations. Quite similar. Though you do see there's a little textual variant. Here it's calling on his name. Here it's calling on the name of the Lord. So in the manuscript used for the New King James Version, there was a textual variant. Now, as we look at the content, now we move from context to content. It's arise and be baptized. Now, what you need to note about this is in the imperative mood. So what's that? That means this is a what? It's a command. And it's in what's called the permissive middle, have yourself baptized. But the word baptized is baptizo, just as it's been translated, and in fact transliterated. And now wash away your sins. Now the word for wash away, again, is in the imperative mood. And this should give us a little indication about what baptism's in mind, and I'll point out later, because this is commanded, unlike Acts 16:31, believe, which is commanded on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, which is not commanded because it's the automatic byproduct of believing. Okay? And so you've got the imperative mood there as well. Now, the word calling is interesting. It's an aorist participle. You say, what does that mean? That usually means that it carries the idea of having called in the past on the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord always is reference to who he is and what he's done. So the idea here is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, having already been calling on the, or having already called on the name of the Lord. That's the idea. Now, a question we need to answer is, was Saul already a believer in Jesus Christ before this verse? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, if you look closely at the passage which we read, Paul had come to understand and trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, even calling him Lord in chapter 22 and verse 10. Secondly, Ananias calls him a brother in verse 13. Thirdly, the identity of Jesus Christ is reinforced in verses 14 and 15. If you notice there, The God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. Who's the just one? The righteous one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who you met on the road to Damascus. And hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, how can you be a witness if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ to save you? And so all of this is setting that forth. And in fact, in verse 19, if you look closely, you'll see Paul says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who what? Believe on you. See, he knew very clearly the condition of salvation was not washing away sins. And this is where, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture comes in. Because if you read Paul's testimony in Acts 9, the original testimony given, you will see that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He believed in him. And then 3 days later, he gets water baptized. And this is right after, I think it's verse 18, if I remember right. And in verse 17, it mentions he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means he had to have been saved before he was ever baptized. If you read his testimony before King Agrippa, since it's real close, go to Acts 26, Acts 26, verse 12. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king. Along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round about those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. They heard a sound, but he heard the voice, speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now keep in mind, he was persecuting Christians, but when you persecute Christians because they're in union with Jesus Christ, you're persecuting him. And he's saying, why do you kick against the goats? Now these goats were like cattle prongs, long poles with a point on them. Can you imagine kicking up against that? You're like, man, I'm going nowhere fast and it hurts. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. While he was trying to work his way to heaven, he was working his way to hell. Because you can't work to get to heaven. And he was hunting down believers in Jesus Christ, even having them put to death. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen, and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes by preaching the gospel, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. How? By faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he made clear to Saul on that Damascus road, not included in Acts 9, but some additional information here, that people were set apart unto God by faith in Jesus Christ, whom Paul or Saul had believed in before he was ever baptized. And that's why if you read his testimony in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, he makes it very, very clear that all these things that were gained to me, I count but dung or loss that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. He clearly gives his testimony there as he does in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, where he says he's the chief of sinners. And for this reason, God saved him to show how long-suffering and patient God will be to those who believe. Not get baptized, but who believe. You say, well, what is that word, wash away your sins there? And baptism, what is it referring to then? That's a great question. Because as you go back to that, here, arise and be baptized. Now, he was already saved. He had already been washed from his sins. He was already a believer. He was already told that God was going to use him as a witness. The baptism here is a symbol or a picture, or you could say a type of the fact that his sins were being washed away. And by the way, I've taught you before that water baptism not only pictures your identification with Christ, but it pictures the fact that your sins have been washed away when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, when did suffering normally begin? And when did it even begin in Paul's life? It wasn't when he believed, it was when he was baptized and began to preach Jesus Christ. And before you know it, the crowd that was applauding him as this great defender of Judaism was now out to kill him for, again, becoming a believer, so that they had to let him in a basket outside of the walls of the city, drop him down unsuspected because they wanted to kill him. But that's one of the problems with the mob, isn't it? Mobs shift emotionally very quickly from embracing you to wanting to kill you. And so I think the best way to understand this is that it's symbolic of washing away your sins. Now, having said that, we go to Titus chapter 3. By the way, the order in Acts 22 corresponds with the order in Acts chapter 9 with water baptism happening 3 days after he already had been saved. Now, in Titus chapter 3, I call your attention now to verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And some people see that word washing and they say, man, that has to refer to baptism, water baptism. And again, what's the first thing we can do? We look at the context, right? The context. And again, as we think of the book of Titus again, this is a chart used from Chuck Swindoll. You know, Titus is all about believers living a life that's honoring to the Lord and filled with good works based on sound doctrine. And he's going to address a number of things. He's going to address elders and rebellious people. He's going to address older men and women, young women and men, Titus and all leaders, even slaves and masters. And he's going to address what they are to do and what they are not to do, per se. Now, when we pick it up in chapter 3, that's what we're talking about, Christians in general. And in doing so, as we look specifically, we begin in chapter 3 in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. This is how we're to respond to civil authority and government leaders. Now, why are we to respond that way? Verse 3, 4. 4 gives us the reason, because we haven't forgotten the pit from which we've been dug. We haven't forgotten we were just like them. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, in reference to the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to do what? To maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable to men. They're not good and profitable to salvation, because verse 5 made it clear it's not by works of righteousness. But as a result of being saved by the grace of God and walking by faith in Christ as our life, the Spirit of God wants to produce good works in our life, not in order to be saved, but because we're saved and we're walking in fellowship with the Lord. So as we think of the context specifically of the passage we're looking at, Paul is reminding Titus to respond correctly to government leaders in view of God's mercy in having saved us and the consequent good works that should result. In fact, look again at verse 8, the very middle of the verse, that those who have believed in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be careful to maintain good works. Doesn't say they will, but they should, in keeping with who they are in Christ and the plan of God as new creations, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. So let's look at the content. And again, one of the easiest things you can do is just look at it in different translations and see if there's something that helps you, if it clears up. Like the ESV says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The NET, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again, the New King James says the washing of regeneration. Notice here, translated new birth, keep that in mind. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, the very back end or the end of that verse are pretty similar, again, in each of the translations. So we look at it carefully here. He saved us. By the way, that is the key phrase of verses 4, 5, 6, and following. He saved us. How did he save us? Well, he saved us, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear. He saved us not by works of righteousness we have done. He saved us according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how he saved us. Everything rotates around the fact he saved us. Because the first issue between an individual and God is they need to be saved. And by the way, when you're giving someone the gospel, ask them again, so do you believe you deserve to go to hell? I was just talking to Brad Smith about this just yesterday. Just ask them, do you think you deserve to go to hell? And they say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. You can just say something along the line, well, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior? Yes. So what did he have to save you from if it wasn't hell? And immediately they're stuck. Because the fact of the matter, if you've committed one sin, you don't deserve to go to heaven, let alone the thousands of sins that you've committed, which make you worthy of hell, as the penalty for sin is death. Now, when he says, not by works of righteousness we have done, immediately, water baptism gets eliminated. Because it is a work. To him that worketh not, but believes, Romans 4, 5 says. But according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. Now, the word washing here is actually a noun. It looks like a verb, but it's a noun. And the word by here is the Greek word dia, sometimes translated through, or it can be translated by, expressing means or agency. Oftentimes, is how it's understood. In other words, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now, the word of here There's some debate about this. It's a genitive. I'm being a little technical here. If you don't like Greek, go to sleep for a minute, wake up. Okay? It could be by, or it could be through, or it could even be a genitive of opposition, the washing which is regeneration. The word washing, however, is the Greek word lutron. And it carries the idea of having your entire body washed. Now, this is in contrast to the word nipto, which is used of washing just a certain part of the body. And this is what Jesus meant in John 13:10. He that has been washed fully at regeneration doesn't need a second bath. He just needs his feet niptoed. And you can see with the word toe, it's just remember feet, okay? And so the idea is he just needs his feet cleansed for fellowship. That's the idea. But he's not talking about fellowship here. He's talking about regeneration. And regeneration, the word, literally means an again birth. A new birth in which is imparted to you spiritual life. How do we get spiritual life? Well, it's when we get our sins washed away, we also get regenerated, and we get renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice closely, the word by is not mentioned here a second time, because it really piggybacks here. And thus, these two events, most people believe, are referring to what happens at the same time. But if you notice closely, there's no water in the passage at all. In fact, having water baptism here would contradict the fact it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, you could think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Know ye not that fornicator, shall not inherit the kingdom? And such were some of you, but you are washed. Not by baptism, they were washed by faith in Christ. They were sanctified, set apart in their position in Christ, and they were justified or declared righteous before God. And none of this had anything to do with water baptism. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that Christ has washed us from our sins through his blood, not through the waters of baptism. Again, you could go to every church in Duluth and be baptized so that you could go to hell waterlogged if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you could live in a deserted island, and if a bottle comes to you and it gives you the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ, you would be saved and never step foot in the church and never be water baptized, because water baptism is only for believers and is not a means of obtaining or maintaining one's salvation. And so as we think of Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration has nothing to do with water baptism, but is referring to the washing away of one's sins when he or she is regenerated or born again. And the Holy Spirit is intrinsically involved in the act of imparting spiritual life to the spiritually dead sinner who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind biblically that faith precedes regeneration, not like some Calvinists who reverse it. You have to look to live, you don't live to look. You have to believe to be regenerated, you don't get regenerated to believe. Now this leads us to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would turn there next. This is another tough passage, subject to various interpretations. You'll hear the inspired one that me and Jesus believe in tonight. You know I'm joking. I hope you know I'm joking. 1 Peter 3:21. And there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, wow, that looks pretty clear. The antitype saves us, and it's baptism. Sure sounds like baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, again, we always start out with the context, right? And generally speaking, 1 Peter addresses displaced Jewish believers scattered abroad about the glory of suffering for the Savior. And that's how the book begins, and the theme of suffering for Christ and what a privilege it is found throughout the book. Specifically, 1 Peter 3 and 4 address the importance and privilege of suffering and doing the will of God, righteousness' sake, and not due to one's sinful choices. You see, there's such a thing as unrighteous suffering and righteous suffering. Or you could say it this way, there's a place for undeserved suffering. You don't deserve it, but you did the right thing. And then there's deserved suffering because you made a sinful choice. Well, in 1 Peter 3, I call your attention beginning in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Notice, suffer for what sake? Righteousness' sake. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for what? Doing good than for doing evil. Really, can you tell me someone who suffered in doing good and doing the will of God? Yes, his name is Jesus Christ, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then notice in chapter 4, he's right back to that issue of suffering. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, a willing to suffer for Jesus Christ in doing the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In what sense? Well, in this sense, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's suffering now because he wants to serve the Lord. He wants his life to come. He wants to do the will of God. This is undeserved suffering. And this is the kind of suffering, if we experience it, is the kind we should experience as well. Now, again, as we look at the content in various translations, 1 Peter 3:21, the ESV, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard, and corresponding to that, to what? To the ark through the water. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The NET, and this prefigured baptism. What's this? The ark through the water, prefigured baptism, which now saves you, not the washing off of physical dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New King James Version, there's also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, for the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's break this down very quickly. And notice, first of all, the word also. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Also points back to the previous verse. The previous verse, in verse 20, talks about the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also, in other words, like the ark, an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Now, I have pointed out in the past that the word baptism, there are seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Just through the process of elimination, there's the baptism of Moses. Again, it can't be that. The baptism of the cup of suffering. I've seen one guy who took that view on this passage, but very unique, because that seems to be directly connected to Jesus Christ. The baptism by the Holy Spirit would be a possibility. The baptism of fire is only towards unbelievers, so it can't be that. The baptism of John the Baptist, clearly not referring to that. The baptism of Jesus, clearly not referring to that. The baptism of believers, now that would be your second option. Now, as we think of that, we go back to, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, one of the first key words you've got to note is also. Second key word is antitype. In the Greek, it's antitupos. And the word anti can mean against, but also it can carry the idea of in the place of. In other words, baptism is a type that is in the place of the ark in the verse. Just like the ark was a type of physical salvation, so water baptism is a type of spiritual salvation. Now keep in mind, types do not save you. That ark did not save them spiritually, any more than water baptism can save anyone. In fact, that word antitupos is used in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, the earthly holy places acted as a type of the true one, which is in heaven. And so baptism is a type that corresponds to the ark. And what is it a type? It's a type of salvation. A picture, a symbol, a type regarding salvation. Now again, I think there are two options here. The baptism by the Holy Spirit and the baptism of believers. Now I don't think it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though I'd like it to be. It'd be easier in some ways. The problem with that is the baptism by the Holy Spirit isn't a type, it's the real thing. It's not a type. So it leads me to believe that the baptism here is reference to water. Now, as we think of it, he makes it clear, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just some physical bath that somehow externally takes care of the dirt. No, no. But it's the answer. And this word answer is interesting. It always speaks of some kind of verbal proclamation of some kind. It's a declaration. What are you declaring when you get water baptized? You're declaring, I have a good conscience toward God. That's what you're declaring. Now, what's the only way to get a good conscience toward God? By being saved, having your sins forgiven. And on what basis is that possible? Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now look at the end of verse 21. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he starts out with the death of Christ, then he kind of digresses for a little bit, and then he comes back to the resurrection. Because that's what the gospel is all about. Now, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ as he's presenting the gospel that you can have a good conscience toward God. And when you're getting baptized, you're proclaiming, I know my sins are forgiven. I am symbolizing that at baptism. I'm symbolizing the fact I've been identified with Jesus Christ. I am declaring to you, this reality has already occurred in my life. Now, one other thing to note is, remember, what's the context of the passage? The context is suffering and doing the will of God. When did suffering begin for believers, even to this day? It's not when they believe. It's usually, in many countries, when they get baptized. And they get publicly identify and proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ, and whammo, their Jewish family has a funeral for them. I just had a believer tell me this. He knows a person, they got saved, this gal, and Jewish family didn't really say anything. The day they were baptized, they had a funeral for her. And they wouldn't even acknowledge her when she was in the elevator with them as even being their daughter. That's when suffering occurred and still occurs in sometimes Hindu, Muslim kind of situations and such. And it fits right again with what we're talking about in 1 Peter. Now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, again, Peter's writing here, and he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, and he had made it clear to Cornelius that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. And later, they get baptized by water. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So I think Peter makes it clear in another passage that in which he is speaking that water baptism saves no one, but water baptism, again, is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of your sins washed away, and it is a privilege that all believers should be involved with. So we conclude. This verse is referring to water baptism, which acts as a type of salvation. Washing away of one's sins, and as a proclamation of having a good conscience toward God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm moving quickly. I have one more passage, and then we'll have Blake and Allison come up. Luke chapter 18, if you'd like to turn there. And find verse 15. Now, this is a passage that is misused and misinterpreted to teach water baptism for babies, which makes absolutely no sense, because how do you proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ till you have faith? Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Okay. Now again, in the context here, we're talking about Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. You can see it's right here in this section of the book of Luke. He's on the road on the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and die, be buried and be raised from the dead. And so as a result, these children are there, and people come to him, and they're saying, would you touch my child? Very normal Jewish thing. And kind of pronounce a blessing upon them. Due to time, I'm going to skip the various translations and just point out, for of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, of this kind or sort, namely little children, is the kingdom of God. There's something about little children and entering the kingdom of God that correspond with one another. The word receive here is our Greek word dekomai. It's a common word, like in John 1:12, to as many as received him. To receive him is to receive the kingdom, and you receive him as a little child. The word as, again, tells us this is like a little child. Otherwise, he will by no means, this is our Greek phrase, oume, you could say never enter. The Net Bible in their notes say, the point of the comparison, receive the kingdom of God like a child, has more to do with a child's trusting spirit and willingness to be dependent and receive from others than any inherent humility the child might possess. So that's why, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, Matthew 18:2 through 6, when Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, being born again, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbles himself in what sense? Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. That's how they're humble. That's how they receive. That's how they enter the kingdom of heaven. To sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What Jesus Christ is teaching here is not something to do with infant water baptism. There's no water in any of the passages. It's talking about the fact that in order to enter the kingdom of God, one needed to be born again like a child and exercise childlike faith. And that's our conclusion. This verse nowhere teaches infant baptism. It's as dry as the Sahara. But it indicates that one becomes a child of God through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Number one, ever been born again? Ever been saved by the grace of God? Ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or have you been working your way to hell, trying to work your way to heaven? Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. If that was true of you, I'd encourage you tonight to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And him alone who died for your sins and rose again and received salvation as a gift. If you're a believer in Christ, you've never been baptized. Baptism doesn't make you spiritual. You're not spiritual by your works. But it's a wonderful privilege and opportunity to proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you understand it, I would encourage you by faith to do it as unto the Lord as he convicts you to do it. Not for me or not for our church. Do it for Jesus Christ, and what a privilege it is to do it. I trust this was helpful for you tonight. So let's pray, and we'll have Blake and Allison come on up. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word here. And we pray that you indeed would use these passages of Scripture to help us understand even the interpretative process. Help us to be mindful of the context, to observe the content, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to arrive at conclusions that are biblical, that are reasonable, that are contextual. And we know when we do, it'll never contradict other passages of Scripture. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the gospel message. If anyone's here who's never been saved, may tonight be the night they put their faith in Jesus Christ instead of their works, including water baptism. And rest by faith in the finished work of Christ to save them. Thank you now in Jesus' name.